Let's get us into the text this morning. I want to look at verses 1 to 5, which will give us the background of the message this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 to 13. It says, "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain, that we may eat and live.' There were also some who said, 'We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses, that we may buy grain because of the famine. There were also those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards.'" The title of my message this morning is God's People and Economic Crisis. What we have in chapter 5 of Nehemiah is a real turn of events. Up to this point, things have been going quite well. But it says in verse 1 that there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. You see, up to this time, the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, the work of God, was going well in spite of the opposition. The opposition tried derision. They tried to laugh and mock at the workers and try to get them discouraged from building the project, the building the walls. They tried danger. They tried threats against them to try to get them to stop building the wall. But here, they try something new. And the devil's smart. He knows that if he can't succeed by attacking God's work from the outside, he will try to attack from the inside. And so in chapter 5, we read about the attack of division, how he tries to divide the people of God. And what is it that started to divide the people of God? It was over money. Both when it comes to money, people can be rather touchy. Many people can get up in arms about financial issues. And right now, at this particular time, they were going through some very difficult economic times, and it was threatening to divide the people and to end the work. And what we have here is very similar to chapter 6 of Acts. You remember in the book of Acts, the church was growing by leaps and bounds. People were being won to the Lord. And then it says in chapter 6 that there was a murmuring of the Grecian widows because they felt neglected. They felt like they weren't getting their fair share. And the early church began to be divided over that. And you know, if that hadn't been dealt with, it could have really hurt the church. The devil knows that if he can divide the people of God, he can conquer the work of God. Well, we're going to see how Nehemiah handles this situation in chapter 5. And before we get into the details, though, we see in chapter 5 another big problem, and that is greed and covetousness. A lot of the problems they were having was because some were greedy. Some were covetous and taking advantage of their brethren. And, you know, we have to be careful that we have the problem of selfishness and greed under control. Because James chapter 4 and verse 2 indicates that selfishness leads to conflict. And it was certainly leading to conflict here in chapter 5. Now, folks, we have been going through some tough economic times the last 4 years. And I don't know if it's going to really get better anytime soon. We hope it will. We pray it will. But, you know, what we're about to read, in some respects, may be some issues that we're going to be dealing with in the days ahead. And I hope we learn some lessons and apply them to our lives. Now, first of all, we read in verses 1 to 5 about the desperation of the people. The people were crying out, and they weren't crying out against the Samaritans. They weren't crying out against the Ammonites. They weren't crying out against the Arabs. They were crying out against their own Jewish brethren. This was a conflict from within. And it was because of some very difficult economic times that they were going through. Now notice the problems that they were facing. First of all, they were facing a food shortage. It says there in verse 2, "For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live.'" Folks, the situation was so dire that they were crying out for somebody to step in and help them buy food. They didn't even have food on the table. No wonder their wives were crying out there in verse 1 as well. They couldn't feed their family. And so there was a serious food shortage. There was not enough food to go around. And there were two main reasons that are mentioned in our text. First of all, because the families were large in those days. It says there in verse 2, "For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters are many.'" There was a population explosion as they were moving back into the land. A lot of the families had 6, 8, 10, 12 children. A lot of mouths to feed. And so that was part of the problem. That was contributing to the problem. And then we read in the last of verse 3, that there was a famine going on. Folks, there just wasn't enough food available. They were having to import food from elsewhere. And that was more costly. And so they were having a food shortage in the land. So that was a problem. And then we read in verse 3, another problem was that a lot of folks were having to mortgage their property and go into debt. It says in verse 3, "For there were some who said, 'We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses, that we may buy grain because of the famine.'" Folks, they had to eat. And if the only choice you have to eat is to go into debt, well, you know, people are going to go into debt. And they were having to mortgage their homes and their lands for security on these loans. And so here were people that were getting heavily in debt just to put food on the table. And then in verse 4, we read that they were also going into debt just to pay their taxes. It says, "There were also those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards.'" Of course, they were under control of King Artaxerxes of Persia, and their taxes were going to the king in Persia. And so they were having heavy taxation to deal with on top of the other economic problems that they were dealing with. And you know, we're thankful that the politicians can only get taxed us so much or they get thrown out of office. But other countries and other situations are not so fortunate. But you know, our country is over $16 trillion in debt. It's rising at $1 trillion every year. If you think that at some point most Americans are not going to see higher taxes, then you're going to be surprised, because we too may face a similar situation that we read about there in verse 4. And then worst of all, in verse 5, things were so bad that they were actually having to sell their children into slavery to pay their debts or to take care of their expenses. That was a practice back in those days, where you could sell a family member into slavery. Usually it was only until the debt was paid, and then they'd be set free. But still, imagine a situation where you borrowed all that you can borrow. They've taken your house, they've taken your land, and you don't have money for food. What are you going to do? Well, unfortunately, a lot of folks said the only thing left to do is to sell our children into slavery. Now, those of you that are children and young people, aren't you glad you don't live in those days where your mom and dad could sell you off into slavery just to pay for household expenses? Well, you can imagine that kind of situation, worse than we've experienced in this country, is what they were going through. So we read about the desperation of the people. And there's a few of you that were alive during the Great Depression. You remember the Great Depression. You remember how hard it was in those days. Most of us have never experienced anything like that. But these folks were experiencing something even worse than the Great Depression. No wonder there was an outcry. And so we read about the desperation of the people, but we also read about the confrontation of the prosperous. Because what was happening is the wealthy Jews were taking advantage of the economic situation and were charging interest and seizing lands, and the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer. And when Nehemiah realized what was happening, he had to step up to the plate and confront the problem head on. And Nehemiah's example tells us three things that we're to do when there's a real injustice going on, when there's a real problem going on that needs to be dealt with. And the first step is this. We've got to have some righteous indignation. Notice what happened, verse 6. It says, "Then I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." Nehemiah got angry. Folks, he wasn't personally angry because he was doing fine. He was filled with righteous indignation. And you know, sometimes it takes some righteous indignation to move us to action. You know, Jesus Christ Himself became righteously indignant. He attended the temple in Jerusalem and found that people were greedily taking advantage of people, making merchandise of God's temple. And He made a whip and He drove out the money changers and those selling things at high prices out of the temple. His righteous indignation was manifest on that particular situation. And you know, when there's real problems in society, when there's real problems even in a church or in a family, sometimes there's a place for people just to get righteously indignant about it so that they'll do something about it. Can you imagine whether or not slavery would ever have been abolished in this country if some folks just didn't become righteously indignant about the practice of enslaving fellow human beings? But yet that righteous indignation led to action. And then, you know, I look at the situation that we're looking at today. You know, I can get righteously indignant when I think about the drug dealers who are taking advantage of people and selling their drugs, and young people and even older children are becoming hooked on drugs. And you know, listen, if we don't get angry about it, if we don't get righteously indignant about it, that the thing is just going to keep going on as always. You know, and then I think about those poor children and young people who are victims of sexual abuse. And, you know, there's so many problems in our society, and somebody just needs to get angry about it, righteously angry about it, and do something about these problems. And that's what Nehemiah did. But notice in verse 7 that though there's a place for anger, we need to make sure that our anger doesn't cause us to do something wrong or foolish. And it says there in verse 7, after serious thought. You know, Nehemiah didn't get angry and just start popping off and taking action. He first of all thought about it a while. He prayed about it a while. In the Hebrew, it literally means that he talked with his heart. You know, have you ever talked to yourself? Come on, I know I'm not the only one that talks to myself. Well, Nehemiah had a conversation with himself, so to speak. You know, what should I do about this problem? What should we do about this Jews taking advantage of Jews who are poor. This isn't right. And after spending some serious thought, then he was ready to take the appropriate action. And so when you get righteously indignant about something, give it a little time, give it a little thought, give it a little prayer before you jump in and start doing things. Nehemiah is a great example of that. But after you have some righteous indignation, then secondly, you need to rebuke sin and injustice. We read in verse 7, after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother, so I called a great assembly against them. See what he does there in verse 7? He calls a great assembly. He invites everybody to come, wherever the meeting place, perhaps at the temple. And he brings the nobles and the rulers who were guilty of the wrong practices of taking advantage of the poor. And he rebukes them. Now folks, it's not easy to rebuke wealthy people and leaders of the community. It takes a real leader to do that. But Nehemiah knew where the problem was, and he was as bold as a lion, and he rebuked them for what they were doing in this particular situation. And notice three faults that they were guilty of. First of all, they were sinning against love. The principle of love. The Old Testament, the law of God says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Especially your neighbor. Especially that Jewish brother of yours. Love them. Don't take advantage of them. Don't abuse them. You're to love them. And if you look at verses 7 and 8, four times he refers to the people that they were taking advantage of as brothers. Brethren. Their own Jewish brethren. So they were sinning against the principle of love. You know, the Bible says we're to do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. You know, if we fail, let us not fail when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us make sure we treat each other right. They were sinning against the principle of love. But secondly, they were sinning against the law. Because he makes reference in verse 7 to the fact that they were exacting usury from his brother. Now, it may come to some surprise to you, if you're not well versed in the Old Testament, to learn that according to the law, when they loaned money to a Jewish brother or sister, they were not to charge interest. It was to be an interest-free loan. That was in the law of God, Exodus chapter 22, Leviticus chapter 25, Deuteronomy chapter 23. It's all there. And yet, they were breaking God's law. They were charging interest, I mean, to poor people. People who really couldn't afford the interest, and yet they were charging interest to them. And then, according to verse 11, when they defaulted on their loan, when they couldn't pay back the loan, they were seizing their houses, they were seizing their vineyards, they were seizing their farmlands, and then selling them and making a good profit probably. And so, you know, they were really taking advantage of their poor brethren, and in so doing, they were violating the law of God. And folks, the Word of God teaches us, you know, that we're to obey the Lord. We're to do what He says. We're to treat one another right. And they weren't doing it. And then look at verse 9. They were also sinning against the lost. They were sinning against people that they should be bearing a good witness to. It says there in verse 9, the last of the verse, should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? He says, what you are doing is holding us up for reproach by the nations around us. I mean, they're hearing what you're doing. And they're hearing that you're no better than they are. You're a bunch of wheeler dealers just like they are. And it's a bad witness for you to be sinning against your brethren in this way. And you know, the same thing is true of us. That when we do wrong, it not just reflects badly on you. It reflects badly on your family. It reflects badly on your church. And most of all, it reflects badly on your Lord. You don't know how many times businessmen have been witness to about becoming believers. And some of those same businessmen will say, well, listen, I know some of the folks down at your church, they owe me money. They're not paying their debts. And so when we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, it can be a bad witness. And so Nehemiah just lays it out there. He puts his career on the line. He puts his leadership on the line. He boldly confronts these leaders and nobles and tells them they're doing wrong. But you know, there's a place for rebuke. And that's what he was doing here. When we're in the wrong and we're not turning from the wrong, we need rebuke. The Bible says open rebuke is better than hidden love. Parents need to rebuke their children when they're wrong. Employers need to rebuke their employees when they're wrong. Husbands and wives need to rebuke each other when they're wrong. You know, there's a place for rebuke. And here was a man who was rebuking people who were wrong. And so we read about the desperation of the people. We read about the confrontation of the guilty. But then we finally read about the restoration of the property beginning in verse 12. You know, you got to hand it to the nobles and leaders. God was at work. And God worked in their hearts through Nehemiah. And by the way, verse 11 gives the last step that I kind of overlooked. The last step that had to be taken care of is this. They had to restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money, which could refer to the interest, the monthly interest, and the grain and the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. Nehemiah says, if you want to be right with God, you've got to restore it. You can't just say, well, from now on, I'm going to do better. No, you've got to restore. You've got to practice restitution. And folks, when you and I are convicted that we have done something wrong, we've got to make it right. You know, sometimes it's not enough just to apologize. You need to do restoration. You need to do something specific to restore the harm that was done, to make right the harm that was done. And so Nehemiah says in verse 11, I don't care how much it costs you. You do the right thing and you restore these people, their lands and their vineyards and the interest money that you have taken from them. They need it. They're poor. Times are tough. And notice what they say in verse 12. So they said, we will restore it, and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Man, how God was at work. God took the Word of God and the law of God, and they got under conviction, and they said, listen, we got to make things right, and they agreed to do it. And so they said, yes, we'll do it. But how many times have you and I felt convicted about something we shouldn't be doing or something we ought to do? And we say, yeah, I'm going to make a change. I'm going to make things right. But we never do it. We never get around to it. We have good intentions, but then we just don't do it. And so Nehemiah, understanding human nature, does two things. Two things to help ensure that they're going to do what they say they're going to do. To help hold them accountable. First of all, he calls them to make a public oath before man and God that they were going to do what they say they were going to do. You see that? It says in the last verse 12, "Then I called the priests who administered oaths and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise." And so they had this little ceremony, and each of those nobles and leaders that had taken lands and possessions and slaves and interest money, he put them under oath before God and man. He had to sign on the dotted line, so to speak, that they were going to do it. They were going to do it. And by the way, look at verse 11, where it says, "Restore now to them even this day." This day. Once again, we have this tendency to say, you know, God spoke to me about doing this, but I'll do it later. I'll get around to it. And we want to put it off. Nehemiah said, don't put it off. And he held them to an oath that they were going to start action today. Today. If God has convicted you about some habit that's not right, that's not pleasing in His sight, don't try to gradually wean yourself off that habit. Just go cold turkey. Do it today. Do it now. If you realize you've defrauded somebody, you need to take care of that now. Today. Start the ball rolling today. And he holds them to an oath that they will do it. And then he does one other thing to ensure that they carry out their commitment. And that is, he gives a vivid warning. Verse 13, "Then I shook out the fold of my garment." Now you understand, men didn't wear pants in those days. They wore robes in Eastern society. And if you wanted to carry like some grain, you know what they would do? They would take the front of their robe and create like a big pocket. And then they would pour the grain in that robe pocket and carry it home. And so Nehemiah takes his robe and creates like a little pocket where something would be in it. And then he shakes it out. He shakes it out. Brushes it off. And with that vivid picture, he says this in verse 13, "So may God shake out each man from his house and his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus, he may be shaken out and emptied." Nehemiah says, listen, you said you're going to restore it. And listen, God's going to hold your feet to the fire. And if you don't do it, may God shake you out of your home, out of your land, out of your possessions. What you've done to others, may God do to you. May you reap what you sow if you don't make things right. And so he gives a vivid warning of what would happen to them if they didn't make things right. And so the story begins in a sad picture of what had happened to the people of God. And it ends in verse 13 with great revival, with people getting right with God like they ought to, and the poor helped, and the nation unified. God did a wonderful work here in chapter 5. Now I wonder today, what's going to happen in America? Could we face something similar to what we read about in the first 5 verses here of chapter 5? We could. If the President and the Congress don't work out things, if they don't get us on a more fiscally sound footing, we could be facing depression right here in our country. And you know what Nehemiah tells us? That if we face times like that, God's people are not to take advantage of one another, but God's people are to take care of one another. And folks, if tough times come, let me tell you what you need to know. Number one, You need to know that you have a God who is your provider. Listen, tough times could come. We could have a downright depression in this country in the next so many years. And yet, it's wonderful to know that I have a God who has made a promise to me that He will provide all of my needs according to His riches and glory. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And so, in times like these, you need a Savior. You need a provider. And if you're not saved today, we're going to give an invitation, and we invite you to give your heart to Christ this morning. You need the Lord in times like these. And then secondly, you need a church family. You need a church family. You know, when times get tough, it's great to have a family. Family looks after one another, but it's also great to have a church family. And you need a church family. And in times like this, we need to, like I say, when times get tough, that's when God's people should be coming together and helping one another, not taking advantage of one another. And may we learn the lessons of Nehemiah chapter 5. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that it teaches us about many, many practical aspects of life as well as theology. And we just pray, Lord, we'll take to heart the message. Lord, if we've taken advantage of someone financially, Lord, help us to make it right. Lord, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know Christ as Savior, I pray that they will be saved today. If there's anyone here that needs a church family, a church home, I pray, Lord, that You'll lead them to join today. Lord, I just pray You'll take the message and apply it to our hearts. And I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing our hymn of response. It's hymn number 52. And if you're ready to make a commitment to God, would you step forward as we stand and as we sing.